Well, first of all, let me say thank you for allowing me to be here. Certainly is a privilege. I talked with Jim at a funeral earlier this year, and we were just eating afterwards at the reception, and he was talking about how there would be an opportunity maybe in December, and then we just kind of forgot about it, but here I am. So I really appreciate the opportunity. I don't get an opportunity to preach very often, and so when I do, it excites me, but then at the same time terrifies me, because then you realize, what have I done when you do that? So I do have a story, though, a little bit of a, not really a story, more of a testimony about the Schmidt family. When we were in college, when I was a freshman in college, I got invited to a youth group activity by this young lady named Chris. And when I came to the youth activity, I met my wife at the youth activity, and she was all excited about what was going on that night. And then here comes Todd and Max Cuthart, if you know Max, dressed in tuxes almost and nice gloves and hats, and picking up the youth group to go on this activity. And my wife was kind of upset, because I think she was upset with Chris, because what an activity to invite a guy to when they'd been planning this activity. But at the end of the day, I got stuck in the back of a bus with a bunch of college girls to drive around in, so I wasn't unhappy about it at all. But I can tell you, Todd has been a blessing to me over the years. He's as faithful today as he was when I knew him, 35 or 30, however many years ago it was. And it's such a blessing to see all these kids. I have stories of all of them that as I'm getting older, I forget them. So, but I do think they came to visit us in Iowa. And the thing that I remember about that trip was they went to see a parade. And I have never seen so much candy in my entire life. They came back with these buckets full of candy, and incredible time. But they have been a blessing to us over the years. And I didn't mention that I have an older daughter and an older son as well, too. And they've been friends for a long time, as well as the Garbets have blessed us as well, too. To see kids that weren't here 30 years ago, that are here now, is proof of God's blessing in our lives, right? I'm always excited to preach. At the same time, it is a bit overwhelming. My goal today really is just to point you to the Savior through His Word. Right? As I've lived over this, over the course of, I'll be 50 in May, as I've lived my Christian life, I realize the only thing that really stands the test of time is the Word of God. Right? Our experiences changes, our situation changes, our friends change, our friends have children, our friends' children have children, and you may not be the same person that you were 10 years ago, right? From circumstances that have affected you or just life. Life is hard, right? And it changes us, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, and His Word doesn't change. And what I've seen through Bible studies and through just interacting with people, really the only lasting effect that has the effect on people is the Word of God, right? So I want to point you today to the Word of God. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, and this isn't where we're going to be, but this is just, when you look at that passage and you see how it starts off, that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The heavens themselves tell us there's a creator. When we look at and the book of Romans says it too, when you look around and you see the creation, you're without excuse. And the creation itself is, all you focus on is the creation, all you find is condemnation, because there's no Savior in the creation, right? There is a creator, but there is no, there's nothing but condemnation, because now it says, because you know there's a creator, well, you're without excuse, right? That there is a creator. But it's through the Word of God, when you see in Psalm 119, 7 through 11, you really see the effect of the Word of God in people's lives, right? That the Word of God is this, the law of the Lord is perfect. That, that passage really speaks to the fact that it's the Word of God that points you to a Savior, that points you to who God is and how to know Him better. So if you have to choose between your experience and the Word of God, you better filter your experience through the Word of God, not vice versa, right? Because the Word of God is what doesn't change. And so I want to point, let me just read another. Psalm 119, 9 through 12 says, "How can a man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander for your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Right? Again, pointing to the numerous places in the Bible point to the value of the Word of God. Really, you really can't know the Savior apart from the Word of God. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:12, very familiar passage. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's why we preach the Word of God, because it's what has the effect, right? I can tell you all the experiences in the world. My experiences are not your experiences. But it's the same Word of God that we can rely on, that we can get to know our Savior through that. Okay, so having said that, when I think about in the last, man, I just don't see, I don't see you guys very often, and it's just amazing to me to see the growth in just kids from when I saw you last to, you know, History Day. I think of History Day a number of years ago when I think Isaac was tiny. And we just played with him, you know, as a baby, and or maybe a little bit older than a baby. But now to see a young man sitting there, it is, boy, it's humbling to see that we are growing older, that we are moving towards God, just through our life. But what I would really point you to is focus in the future on the Word of God. Focus on its impact. Focus on teaching it, knowing it, and sharing it, right? I think a lot of times people struggle with their children because they don't know the Word of God themselves. And so different situations come up and it's intimidating to deal with because I don't know what the Word of God says myself. And so those are all difficult things. So I would point you to the Word. But having said that, having the thought of what to speak on today, I thought about over the last couple years, just different things that have had an impact on my life from the Word of God. And believe it or not, the biggest impact that I keep coming back to over and over again is the 23rd Psalm. And so I want to focus on that today. And I believe it's one of those passages that's taken for granted. I think it's overlooked and not really appreciated for what it is. I think most of you could probably quote it. Let's read it. Psalm 23, starting in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Okay, let's pray, and we'll go further. Father, this morning, I think of your word. I think of its perfectness, of its power, of its perfection, its practical application. And I think of how it points to you from Genesis to Revelation. And I pray for your wisdom. I pray for your insight now as we look into this psalm. And Lord, we want to give you honor and glory this morning. We want you to be lifted up. We want you to be praised in all that we say and all that we do. And may you be blessed as a result of our conversation and our worship today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, when you read or hear the 23rd Psalm, what comes to mind? Right? Something comes to mind for you. If you grew up in an independent fundamental church, I know you guys have experienced that. When you grow up there's an association in Smallville, Wyoming, And I think my wife grew up in the Southern Baptist, but small churches, right? I guarantee you there's an association with Psalm 23. And maybe if you didn't grow up that way, you probably still, it's very familiar and there's probably some memory associated with it. But let me give you a few, okay? I would guess that there are two, let me back up a little bit. I would guess that there are two separate experiences that happen. We put on our Sunday school mind and we see an image of a shepherd taking care of sheep or some variation of that. And then the other image that comes to mind is probably an experience associated with this passage. So let me give you a few. A funeral. And how many of you associate the Lord's, the 23rd Psalm with a funeral? Right? Most of us? Maybe some of us? What about a wedding? No?
No.
I think we, not at all? Okay. How about Bible verses that lost people love? Right? I think I've heard that so more than any other passage in the Bible about, that's my favorite Bible verse. It's probably because it's the only one you know, right? Just talking with people in general, I really, that's such a touching passage of Scripture. And it is. But it really is heard, you know, and associated with funerals or other things. And how about cross-stitch material depicting a few sheep, the staff, and the flowery version of the psalm, right? Yeah? Yeah? That's good. How about maybe, and I'm stretching, the smell of mothballs in old churches? Right? You know that smell of mothballs? I didn't know what that was for a long, long time. And I thought it was the smell of death. And I would, you know, you go into older people's homes or you go into churches. I don't know why it's in churches. Maybe it's because it's hanging in the closets, the coats are hanging in the closets. And when there's inactivity in there, you just have that smell of it. But then you see in these little churches, those little depicted Psalm 23 things. And you associate that. Maybe, and I grew up in, I think I was one of two people in my Sunday school class growing up. I grew up in Star Valley, and so we went to different churches at times, and I was in a Sunday school class with the pastor's daughter, and so my experiences are not your experiences, but I will tell you this. How about church census that hang in small churches depicting how many people attended church last week with a picture of a handsome Jesus holding sheep next to him, right? You never see Jesus not looking good in small churches, usually long, flowing, flowery hair with a well-cut beard and then some sheep around, right? We even had an experience with our Sunday school class where we had to tell our kids to throw this material away. It had Jesus being baptized and he had a six-pack. Well, a six-pack has to do with being baptized. And anyway, and maybe it was the first passage of Scripture that you memorized. Is that possible for you guys? That it was an easy one to memorize, and so maybe that was the first one that you memorized? I don't know. I think it was probably one of those things for me. I was one of the first ones that I memorized. But whatever the case may be, if you grew up in church, you may have a specific memory tied to that passage, or you may not. But I would argue that's probably one of the most well-known passages of all time. Would you say that? Okay. What I want to point out right away is that the passage is not the view of the sheep from the shepherd's point of view. This is a view of God's personal relationship to David and how David is blessed as a result. Right? One sheep, one shepherd in the passage. There's not a shepherd with a whole bunch of sheep around. There's one sheep and one shepherd. Not a bunch of sheep wandering around being loved on by a doting shepherd. God has a view, and I don't know if we're going to get to this or not. I added some things into here if we have time, but I don't know if we'll have time or not. But God has a view of the shepherds of Israel and their responsibilities that we may get to if we have enough time, and it's not good, right? He doesn't have a good view of the shepherds of Israel. If we get there in Ezekiel chapter 34, we will get to the fact that God pronounces judgment on the shepherds of Israel for their wasting and for their lack of effectiveness and for their just poor treatment of the sheep of Israel, right? Passes judgment. But he also gives a prophecy in that passage or a pronouncement of a Messiah or a deliverer coming, the good shepherd, right, in that passage. So If we have time, we will tie that together. I don't know if we will or not, but let's see. Very profound from an Old Testament view of this Savior. What I want to do here is go fairly quickly through the passage verse by verse, summarize the passage from a few different angles, and then if we have time, link it to John chapter 10. Right? John chapter 10 is the Good Shepherd. It's really interesting. If you're like me, and you sit in churches and you hear the Word of God preached, and every once in a while, or you read through the Bible, and I don't know if this happens to you, but no matter how many times you read through the Bible, you read a passage and you go, oh, where was that at before? Why didn't I see that before? And a view of things, like I remember sitting in Sunday school, we were in Indianapolis, sitting in Sunday school, and I had this view of the Lamb of God, that Jesus was a picture of the Old Testament sacrifices. And I remember just my eyes being open to the fact that, Jesus was a Lamb of God. The Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of him, right? And the shepherd, the good shepherd, David is considered the shepherd king of Israel. He really is considered by the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time, really was considered the shepherd king of Israel, as the good shepherd, right? And in Ezekiel chapter 34, it even refers to him as being the good shepherd, my servant David, right? So Israel has a view of David as being the shepherd king of Israel, when really he's a picture of Jesus, the good shepherd, right? It all points back to Jesus. So, all right. So there's a lot here, so let's get started. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, when I was a kid, I don't know when I realized this, but I viewed that passage as the Lord is my shepherd, but I won't want him, right? And I don't know when I came to that realization. I was a dumb kid, I think. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then one day I was like, what? But he's my shepherd, but I won't want him. Is there something about him that I don't like? And then when I come to and realize, oh, no, that's not what it's saying at all. So David's meaning could not be further from that truth, right? It's really, do you find it interesting when we talk about that idea of the fact that I won't lack for anything spiritually, he's saying. These opening verses are really talking spiritually, that I won't lack anything spiritually. David's king. What does he have to lack for from a physical standpoint, from a financial or a food or whatever standpoint? But he's really saying that I won't lack spiritually for anything, right? I won't have a desire for anything because I know the shepherd. So, do you find it interesting at all that David said shepherd, that the Lord is my shepherd, right? It's a number of things he could have said there. Why not king? Why not God? The Lord is my king. He was king. Why wouldn't he refer to the Lord as his king or as God? The Lord is my God, right? My deliverer, my redeemer. But he says shepherd, and I believe that shepherd conveys the idea that day in and day out, the responsibility is to care for the shepherd, for the sheep. It's intimate, right? He's saying my relationship to God is intimate. It's not just I look at him as king. I look at him as a shepherd who day in and day out cares for my needs, delivers me, provides for me, guides me to where I should go, and protects me. So David is king. His creature comforts are not what he's referring to. I shall lack nothing spiritually because my shepherd provides. So verse 2, make me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Again, these are spiritual imagery. David's life was marked by what? What was David's life marked by? Other than faithfulness to God? Blood. Yeah. It was marked by war. He was a bloody king, and he couldn't build the temple as a result. It is interesting that David refers to peace here when he's a king of war. Right? And even when you look at the advice that is given to David when Absalom is after him, You know, the advice that's given to Absalom. Look, David's a man of war. If you don't go after him right now and kill him, he'll gather the troops and you won't be able to kill him because he of course, that advice wasn't heeded and Absalom was killed. But when he talks about peace and he talks about this imagery of this green pastures, literally, the literal translation is tender grass. It is a place of comfort, a place of resting. And this idea of being led beside still waters, both of those imply peace, right? That his shepherd brings him peace when there was not a lot of peace in David's life. Imagine being king. I mean, I managed, you know, 30 something people, and I think I've managed 50 or 60 or something at some point. You cannot keep peace in 50 people, right? And as a pastor of a church, I'm sure the problems you deal with are far greater than the problems that you deal with from a management standpoint. But imagine being king over a nation that is divided and then united under you, and you have all these children that are at each other's throats in a sense from lacks of or decisions that you've lacked and things that you've done, and then committing adultery and murder, all of that. David's life was not marked with a lot of peace, but yet he views his shepherd as bringing him peace, right? In the next verse, he restores my soul and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Who else but God can restore your soul? And what does that exactly mean? He restores my soul. Could mean that he brings me new life, my soul that is dead. But also, there is a sense of re-energizing that only God can bring. You know, we talk about jobs, and Todd and I were talking about just different, for the message, different aspects of our job. There is no job, right, that is not going to get difficult to do at some point and not going to be monotonous. And at some point, there is a restoring that needs to take place, or, you know, I got to do something else, right? It's just the way that we work. But yet, David said he restores my soul, but please don't miss this point. If you get nothing else from this, please understand that God gets all of the glory for our salvation, for our obedience, for our sanctification. When he says he leads me in the paths of righteousness, for what? For his name's sake. Not mine, his name's sake. What you do from a standpoint of obedience, what you do from a standpoint of trusting Christ as your Savior, and how your life is sanctified after that is a result of God for his glory. All right? Don't miss that. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. I almost preached on this, but I could not do this justice. This really just kind of blows my mind. And it's too much. You know, there are things when, I don't know if you're like me, I've already told you I was a dumb child. And it didn't really go much from that point. There are things that my brain just cannot handle. And as I get older, I'm realizing that little, you know, little cup is smaller and smaller of what it can hold and what I can process. But really, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, David understood a doctrine that the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's something that I think we need to understand as well, too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who has blessed us? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Christ to himself, what? According to what? The good pleasure of his will. Right? Not the good pleasure of our will, the good pleasure of his will. It's his idea, not your idea. And Jim was saying, you know, that nothing really takes God by surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise. Right? To the praise of the glory of his grace is the next verse, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, Belleville definition here. So again, I've laid the groundwork for where I'm at, right? But if I were to ask you for a definition of glory, or if you were to ask me of a definition of glory, since I'm the one speaking, over the years, I thought that the best thing that I could come up with outside of the Shekinah glory of God that in the Old Testament that was viewed, when you think of glory, glory is really recognition you get for something you accomplish, right? And let me illustrate that. Why in the world does anybody do athletics? Other than there's some personal gain there. But if you didn't have any fans, I bet there would not be too many athletics if there weren't fans watching and cheering people on, right? But the glory that people receive is recognition for something that they accomplish, right? And when we think about giving glory to God, are we giving God the recognition for what he has accomplished? The due recognition, the glory due his name. Now, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is glorious. You think about the way we think in this country that we live in. Grace is not something that gets glory, right? Stepping on someone's throat is something that gets glory. Oh, you should have seen that guy. He had the opportunity and he just, you know. But getting glory for grace, that is, I have to think about that one for a while. Even when I think about it, I'm like, it is so opposite of the way that we think, but yet so worthwhile. That what else is there worth giving praise for grace that was given to us when we didn't deserve it? To the glory of his grace. And it goes on, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also, this is too much. This is too much when you think about this. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. We've been given all things. And now we've been given inheritance, being predestined, what? According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Not your will. His will. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of what? His glory. Wow. That is, if you want a mind blower, you know, think about for a while, just read over that passage and think about that, right? Can't help but cause you, or it shouldn't help but cause you to think, you serve a great God, right? But here's what I want you to understand. There's this disturbing trend. I don't even know if it's a trend, it's just sin. There's this trend of belief in America today, and I want to say, I was careful not to say the church, because I want to say in religion today, because I think if you have this view, you need to question whether you're a Christian or not. But really, in religion, that would point to an overemphasis on individuals' importance. And I started being bothered by this. I don't know how long. Maybe it was when we were in college. Make Jesus your Lord. And that's a pretty common one, right? That's one that you can almost, okay, you know, I can see when people say that. But you don't make Jesus your Lord, right? Jesus is Lord whether you make him or not, right? You submit to that or you're wrong, right? Because he is Lord. You don't make him Lord. But that's kind of on the milder one, right? And I think you've all are familiar with God wants you to live your best life now. Right? If this is your best life now, the Apostle Paul missed it. I heard that quote, right? If God wants you to live your best life now, the Apostle Paul missed it. Which, that's ridiculous, right? God loves you so much that if you were the only person alive, he would have died for you, right? Maybe, you know. But that would have been his choice, not because you were so lovable. Right, but the emphasis is on how much God loves us, right? why is this so deadly? Why is this such a bad thing, really? Other than being unbiblical, practically, I would argue that when your status before God is dictated by your obedience and your own worth, you run the risk of becoming discouraged, overburdened, and at worst, self-deceived. Right? If you place an undue amount of importance on yourself, you're going to fail. It's only a matter of time before you fail. Anybody here not failed? You know, we've all failed, right? We've all fallen short. We all know that. We're all sinners. But I'm talking just your responsibility. Does your responsibility become overwhelming? If your responsibility and your relationship with God is dependent on you, you're doomed, right? If you point to a Savior who has done the work for you and continues to do the work for you, there is rest and relief in that. That my performance is no longer a necessity as much as my dependence on the one who performed for me. So, if you're relying on yourself for your standing for God, repent, right? Live for His glory. Now, verse 4, this is where it shifts a little bit. And when I say I was reading this, I'll take a drink of water here. When this chapter, or when this passage really came alive to me to see that I had been overlooking it for so long, it was this verse right here. And you say, you may say, okay, what's so special about the fact that you won't fear evil? Other than the fact that David was so convinced of the verse that he knew whatever happened to him was God's will, right? Isn't that what he's saying? God, whatever happens to me, wherever I go, whatever, whoever doesn't like me, if I lose my job, if I have health issues, whatever happens, I will fear no evil, right? And this is secondary to what changed my view on this passage. But a few years ago, many of you know I worked at Wyoming Medical Center for 16 years. It's a long time to work at a place. And, you know, I came to a realization probably about 2 years before I left that I was trusting a paycheck. I don't know if any of you have done that, but I was trusting a paycheck as much as I would like to say that I wasn't. God was convicting me, you know what, you're trusting a paycheck. Now, it's not wrong to work and get paid, but it's wrong to put trust in that paycheck. Because I'm like, God, I don't really have much skill other than managing people in this field that I do. What would I do if I didn't have this job? Oh, well, you would trust in me? No, really. What would I do if I didn't? I don't have 150 IQ, and I keep coming back to that, you know, right? Sorry that you've lived with me all these years. I'm just coming to this realization, right? But I am not the kind of person that can pick something up in a weekend, you know. And I don't think most of us are, you know, varying levels of intelligence. But I realized I was trusting a paycheck. And so the more I tried to fight that, the more God made it apparent to me. And then I went through a period of time where, for probably a six-month period, where it was just a perfect storm of things going on. Everything that could go wrong went wrong, right? And I have to say, I was fighting against the fact that God was trying to show me that my trust was in the wrong place, right? So after, without going into a whole lot of the stories, and if you want to hear the story, I'd be happy to tell you, but when I came to the end of it, and this was, you know, about a year before I left, I was reading through the Bible, and I was in Hosea chapter 6, and I won't show you all of what the passage said, but in just the first chapter, the timing of it was the incredible part of it that just hit me like, you know, a Mack truck. But it said in Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. Right? What I realized was not Wyoming Medical Center making life difficult on me. It was God making life difficult on me. That is a hard one to swallow, because you're not going to win that one, right? But it's also cleansing at the same time, that it's God doing this to me, and I need to submit to it. And then, you know, I repented of some things, and then a year later, I really felt like God was calling me to move on from there. But so I wanted to share that in terms of this, when we're talking about explaining this verse, that though I fear no evil, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even to the point of death, I will fear no evil, for, you know, for thou art with me, or you are with me, right? So an explanation of that, meaning that David really wasn't afraid of what would happen to him in the future. But what struck me was the change in the grammatical with the grammatical emphasis. What's he been saying for the first four verses? He's been saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What? He makes me, right? He leads me beside. He. Now, in verse 5, he says, or in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For what? You are with me. Right? He's changed. And that hit me like I had taken this passage for granted, because I'd seen this idea of shepherd, of a shepherd taking care of, and referring to him in that past tense of, this is what he does for me. This is what he does for me. Now all of a sudden he's saying, this is what you do for me. Right? Not just he, you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Why not he? You could very well say he in all of that. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over, right? His rod and his staff, they comfort me. It's almost like David is saying, look, he's met my spiritual needs. Now he's meeting my acute physical needs. This is what he's doing for me now, right? And this is what he continues to do for me now. That's a... And also, then in verse 5, my imagery was blown, right? What's different about you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? My imagery has been sheep to this point, right? A shepherd taking care of sheep. Well, sheep don't get meals prepared for them in the presence of their enemies. Oh, it was like, well, the image has totally changed. He's no longer talking about a shepherd. And he's not talking about the fact that he's a sheep. Right? I was like, whoa, this is really mind-blowing, because for my whole life, this passage is about a shepherd taking care of sheep. But that can't be the case anymore. Right? And I don't think that there is a more profound picture of a personal relationship with the Savior in the Old Testament than this passage right here. It really is an ongoing dynamic thing. He meets my spiritual needs, and he meets my acute physical needs, even to the point that you anoint my head with oil, being really a picture of blessing. David's head was anointed with oil. What was happening when David's head was anointed with oil? What was he being anointed as? Yeah, he was being anointed as king. And so he goes from, and what was he doing when he was anointed?
Watching the sheep.
Yeah, he was watching the sheep. They had to call him in from the field because he was watching sheep. So you can see where Israel gets their vision of David being the shepherd king. Right? He's watching sheep. And even when he goes to Goliath, and I don't know if we'll have time, probably not going to have time to get to it, but even when he goes to meet or take food to his brothers, his dad tells him to go to brothers, he takes care of his sheep. He makes sure somebody's watching, you know, out for his sheep when he leaves. It's incredible imagery. Right? But he's not there anymore. He's in a host king view now. And he sees his Savior as someone who anoints him, and his cup runs over. Meaning, and I think that one we would all get the meaning of, right? How many of you would say that your cup does not run over with blessings on what you have? And most of us would think physically. I think, you know, that would be our first thing to jump to. Look at all the blessing, how God has blessed me with health, with healthy kids, with grandkids. Who are the best, by the way? Yep. If you don't have them yet, they are bueno. Of course, unlike me, they are the smartest and the cutest to ever live. I don't know in the billions of kids that have ever been born how you get three that are the cutest that have ever been born, but it happened. Okay, so then in verse 5, verse 5, then he leaves the shepherd imagery for the king host view. And these are things that the Savior is currently doing for David. You protect me and discipline me, and you prepare provision for me in the presence of mine enemies. I'm going back to the King James version, never mind, because that's how I memorized it, right? I'm quoting in the King James. So David is really making the case that he's being protected currently. His physical needs are being met. He's being protected even to the point of you know, this table being prepared in the presence of his enemies. And you would think that King Host would get rid of his enemies. Right? But he's not saying that. He's saying, look, I have enemies, and you're not getting rid of them. They're hanging around, but you're showing them in the midst of what they're trying to do to me that you're preparing a feast for me in the very presence of mine enemies. Lots to think about, right? And then in the last verse, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His future needs are being addressed as well, too. So David, you can see David's spiritual needs are being met. David's physical needs are being met. David's future needs will be met, and he knows it because he knows the shepherd. He knows the king. He knows the host that he's dealing with. These are really profound, in my mind, these are profound thoughts. And they were written thousands of years ago, but they still apply today. All right, so let me summarize a little bit. Kind of alluded to it. Verses 1 through 3 show us that the shepherd meets our spiritual needs. Verses 4 and 5 show us that the shepherd meets our acute physical needs, even to the point of disciplining us when we need it. And then verse 6 shows us that the shepherd meets our eternal needs. All right, so let's look at it a different way. Verses 1 through 3 also show us what the Savior has done. Right? David is accounting, these are the things that have been done for me. Verses 4 through 5 show us what he is currently doing, and verse 6 shows us what he will do. Right? David believed in the eternal security of God. There is no I might. Right? Surely goodness and mercy might follow me all the days of my life, and I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? That's not what he's saying. He has the confidence in God that he is eternally secure. Now, verse 1, let me just say this. Let me just run through each verse really quickly. Verse 1, we see his satisfaction. Verse 2, we see his spiritual comfort. Verse 3, we see his spiritual peace, renewal, and purpose. Verse 4, we see his protection and his discipline. Verse 5, we see his provision and his blessing. And verse 6, we see his eternal security. Right, there's a lot in this passage. And really, what my goal today really is to point you to the Savior through the Word. Right? Let me just turn, and I know we're coming close on time. And boy, it does get hot in here, doesn't it? After, whew. Okay, turn with me just really quickly to Ezekiel chapter 34. And while you're turning there, David's imagery of the good shepherd. The nation of Israel viewed David as a shepherd king, and for good reason. When he was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:13, he was tending his sheep. And in 1 Samuel 17:34 through 37, David uses his defense of sheep against a lion and a bear as a reason why Saul should let him fight Goliath. Remember that? This lion came upon my sheep, and it took one of the lambs, and I took it by the beard, and I slew it, right? And then a bear came as well. So how many of you think Saul was insane to let David fight Goliath? Yeah, crazy. Even with that, you killed a bear and you killed a lion, you know, and that's why I should let you go fight Goliath? Clearly God was preparing David for the kingdom, right? Because there's no way let that guy go. But anyway, he uses his imagery of a shepherd to allow him to fight. Ooh, thank you. That's very nice. Feels very nice. Yeah.
I'm usually sitting right there. So.
Okay, so if we turn to Ezekiel 34, and I'll wrap up here pretty quickly. Starting in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And then he goes on with that for till verse 11, and then he talks about God being the true shepherd. And continuing on in verse 20, Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. What? How can David be their shepherd? And it's not talking about David. It's talking about the line of David. It's talking about the good shepherd who comes from the line of David, which is Jesus Christ. Right? But you can see how Israel gets, it's going to be David. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 11, very familiar passage. And before we read that, I want you to put something in your mind. This is not dogmatic, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this. And if you wanted to prove me wrong on this, you certainly probably wouldn't have a very difficult time doing it. But with Israel's view of David being a shepherd king or being the good shepherd, I want you to think back to John chapter 8. Now, the whole book of John, as I'm sure you guys are aware, is pointing to Jesus as being God, right? John chapter 8, total side note. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. Who comes up in that story at the end when they're condemning Jesus? Who do they use to condemn him? Or try to condemn him? An Old Testament figure. Abraham. Yeah, Abraham comes up, right? And Jesus really points out the fact that Abraham would have rejoiced to see my day, right? And, before Abraham was, what? I am, right? And there was no doubt on who he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God, and they tried to stone him. So he escapes from that. I love this. Comes upon a man born blind, heals the man born blind. Love the story. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, man born blind. Who comes up in the man born blind? Not Abraham. Who? Say it, Levi. Go ahead. I think you said it. Moses. Yeah. We are what? We're disciples of Moses. As for this guy, he's a sinner. Right? So, we're of Abraham. We're prophets of Moses. Who comes up in the next chapter? It's not said. But what comes up in chapter 10? The good shepherd. David. Right? The nation of Israel is trying to use, when I say the nation, the shepherds of Israel, the bad leaders. And Ezekiel chapter 34 is really pointing to those pre-exile leaders that will be judged. But these leaders are the shepherds of Israel, and they're using Abraham to try and condemn Jesus. Then they use Moses to try and condemn Jesus. And now, I would argue they're going to use David. Or, they're not using David. Jesus brings David into the picture. All right? Moses, or Abraham, Moses. Well, let's throw David in there as well, too, right? I'm the good shepherd, he says in verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters him. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I have known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father, which is a fulfillment of Ezekiel. Hey, you're new. Which is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, right? The Good Shepherd. So, I want to leave you with David's expectations of the Good Shepherd. Right? David's expectations of the shepherd were, what? I won't want. I will fear no evil. And what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knows the shepherd. He knows the Savior. And he knows who, really, just like I said before, I don't think there's a more clear picture of the Savior in the Old Testament. From the shepherd, is the good shepherd. Right? So when you read the Bible, when you neglect the reading of the Bible, you neglect getting to know the Savior, because there is no other way to get to know the Savior but through the Bible. Right? So I just want to encourage you that don't give up, don't get discouraged, and don't rely on yourself. Right? Look to the Savior, look to the shepherd, and let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for how it opens our eyes to our condition. It opens our eyes to who you are, how great you are, how good you are to us, to the praise of your glory. And Lord, it is about you. It is about your glory. It is about your goodness, your faithfulness. And Lord, we praise you this morning, and I thank you now for this opportunity. I thank you for the encouragement that these people are to me in my life. And Lord, may you be blessed this week through our lives. In Christ's name, amen.